1 Peter 3 and the verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And we'll end our reading there at the verse 15. This book of 1 Peter was written during the reign of Nero, a terrible ruler under whom Christians suffered greatly. And so Peter here is writing in this letter to the early Christians to encourage them and to strengthen them at a time when they were being persecuted incredibly. For a world watching on at believers who were being slaughtered, who were being tortured, who were being persecuted at every turn, it would have been puzzling, it would have been bewildering to see people who, in the face of that difficulty and such hardship, were living with hope and with joy. In verse 14, Peter commands them to say, or commands them in saying, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. That doesn't make sense to the non-Christian. That doesn't make sense as they watch how faithful Christians were tortured and persecuted. Why would they be happy? What would compel someone to follow a faith, follow a belief that had such terrifying ramifications? And as you can understand, those who watched on, those who were not believers, would ask the Christians, they would probe, they would wonder, what is it that gives you this hope? What is the reason for your faith? What gives you such resolve? And although that's not my subject today in terms of living in that way before the world, there is a challenge there to us all that we ought to live in such a way. Is there such a hope, such a joy in our walk with the Lord? Are we living so counter to the culture that provokes everyone around us to ask, why? Why do you live in this way? Why do you have this faith? If these Christians were prepared to be put to death for their faith, and do we have that same conviction? Do we have that same attitude? Of course, we're not faced with death for our faith in Jesus Christ, but do we live with that same attitude that causes the world around us to ask why? But given that the believers at this time would be frequently asked about their faith and why they believe in Jesus Christ, Peter is giving them clear instruction in verse 15 to be equipped and to be ready to give an answer. That is what he says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. So they had to understand and know why they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and why they had put their trust in him. And so my subject today, what I want to deal with, is what that means in terms of giving an answer. It's the subject of apologetics, and I know that's maybe a scary word for some of you who've never heard it before, but that is what apologetics is. It's a reasonable defense for the Christian faith. So if you look at that word answer in verse 15, the word answer in the Greek is the word apologia, literally the word from which we get apologetics. In that ancient Greek world, the word apologia would mean a legal defense. If you can imagine a barrister or a lawyer standing in court and he pulls together all the evidence, he pulls together all the different parts of his case, and he uses that to defend a client, uses that to defend a particular position or a particular stance. And that's really the meaning of the word. That is what Peter's trying to get across, that the early Christians were called to be apologists. They were called to have a reasoned defense, using all strands of evidence to support their belief in Jesus Christ. So Christian apologetics today involves a wide range of topics and discussions, and I'm not going to explain what all of them are. Rather, it's just an introduction to what apologetics is. But it includes things such as creationism. It includes things like how we got the Bible, how we know the Bible is the Word of God, or the case for Jesus Christ, how we know he truly was the Messiah, how we know he truly rose from the dead. All of those subjects are apologetic subjects. They are a defense of the Christian faith. Put simply, the best definition I like of apologetics is this. Apologetics is knowing what you believe, knowing why you believe it, and being able to communicate it effectively to other people. See, Christianity is not a blind faith. Our faith has a basis on the Creator, on His revealed and inerrant and infallible Word, the Bible. In fact, Hebrews 11, verse 1, defines faith, a verse we all know well, but it explains biblically what faith is. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The very biblical definition of faith uses the word evidence. There is evidence for faith. We sometimes are guilty of thinking that, and it's the world that does this, putting reason and science and rationality in one hand and putting faith in the other and spirituality in the other, as though they're two opposites. And they can't be the same thing. They're at odds with one another. But in reality, that's not true. Faith is rational. Faith is reasonable. Logic, history, science, philosophy, those are not opposites of the Christian faith, but they're evidence. They're features of the Christian faith. And all of those things can be used to support it. All of those things can be used as evidence for the Christian faith. So that is what apologetics is. It is knowing what you believe, knowing why you believe it, and being able to communicate it effectively. But who should be an apologist? Well, if we look at the context of this verse, and that is why I started my reading in verse 8, Peter here is addressing all of the believers. What does he say in verse 8? Finally, be ye all of one mind. He's addressing everyone. He didn't address this instruction only to preachers, only to elders, or only to deacons, or even exclusively to men and not to women, or to adults and not to young people and children, but all believers, all who are in the Church of Christ here, are commanded to be ready to give a defense of their faith. Paul says something similar in Colossians. You don't need to turn to it, but Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. That's again a call to apologetics, a call to a defense of the faith. If we turn to Jude, there's a summary here as well. Just back this point up again. Jude, and we'll read the first three verses of Jude. So Jude 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Contend for the faith, that is what Jude is calling the Christians to here. It is to defend their faith. And he's not asking this only of a small, special group of highly educated or highly intelligent Christians. It's for us all. Verse 1, he says, to those that are sanctified by God, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. That's all believers. We are all sanctified. We are all called. We are all preserved. So on the basis of Scripture, please do not dismiss this subject as something which isn't really important or something which is only for a select group of people in the church. It is for all of us. Everyone who has faith in Christ is called to defend that faith in Christ. And in an age which is more and more secular than ever before, this subject really comes to the fore. Apologetics is very useful, particularly in evangelism, to help remove or help to dismantle some of the barriers, some of the sticking points that many people have with the Christian faith. We need to be equipped to graciously handle and take apart those common objections and criticisms people have with the Christian worldview. So that is who apologetics is for. But in what ways can apologetics be useful? There are three ways that I think are three broad ways in which I think apologetics is useful. Firstly, I think it could be useful to show the Christian faith is something which is reasonable. Secondly, that it's used to defend the Christian faith against attack. And lastly, to refute opposing beliefs, or to dismantle or to pick apart opposing beliefs. But firstly, in what way can we show the Christian faith to be rational and reasonable? And really, what I'm getting at here is evangelism. That is the primary purpose for apologetics. Above any other reason you might think to use a reasoned defense of your faith, it is for use in winning people to Jesus Christ. We can't use arguments and evidence to support our faith and then fail to share the object of our faith. It is Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. That is the purpose of the entire apologetic argument. So we want to share the truth of the gospel with the world, and Peter does this in 1 Peter 3, back to verse 15, our text. He says, "Be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." He connects it to the hope. The hope is Jesus Christ. It's not just give a reason, give a defense, but it's connected to the hope. It's all about giving that defense of Jesus Christ and pointing them to Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. So that's the direct use in evangelism, but there's also an indirect use. I know from experience, and I know many Christians who are probably in the same boat, you're sometimes scared to witness or to try to share your faith with other people because you're scared of getting questions you maybe don't know the answer to, or there's so many objections people have, so many difficult questions they'll ask, you're almost scared to try and even defend the faith, try and even share Jesus with the people you work with or the people you spend time with. But we can't use that ignorance as an excuse not to evangelize. We have to use it as an encouragement to study these things, to try and prepare ourselves for these questions, for these difficult objections, not as an excuse not to witness. That's the wrong response. And of course, it's not wrong when someone asks you a question that you don't know the answer to say, "I don't know the answer to that question." But pursue the answer. Go and find the answer to the question and come back to that person with the answer. So it gives us confidence in our evangelism. But lastly, not only in evangelism is apologetics useful, but it's also useful for the believers themselves. It gives us assurance. It gives us a way to combat our doubts that many of us experience. We maybe ask things, and I know from my own experience, we go through periods of doubt where we maybe say, "Can I really trust that the Bible is God's word? How do I really know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Did God really create the earth in 6 literal days?" Questions like that sometimes really plague the believer. But we, again, when we're in that place, we must pursue the answer. Don't wallow in your doubt, allow it to fester and to grow, but pursue the answer. John the Baptist is actually a really good example of this. If you want to turn to Luke 7, we'll read verses 19 to 22, but to give the context, Luke 7, John the Baptist is in prison at this particular point in time, and he's clearly, as you can tell from the text, he's plagued with doubts as he sits in prison, as he goes through this difficult time. He's having doubts that Jesus Christ really is the Messiah. So if we read from verse 19, we'll see this. "And John, calling unto him 2 of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities," that is Jesus, "and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus, answering, said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached." So John, as I said, is really having severe doubts about Christ's status as the Messiah. And what is Jesus' response to this? He doesn't tell John, "Oh, well, just have more faith. Just have that blind faith. Just believe harder. Try harder." No, Jesus, and only Jesus can do this, but he gives John fresh evidence of his status as the Son of God. He performs miracles for the sole purpose of putting John's doubts to bed. Only Christ, of course, can do that. Only he can provide fresh evidence. But at the same time, it's an example of how, instead of simply having a blind faith, there is evidence for the faith. And that is what Jesus Christ here provides to John. There's a lesson here, lastly, in terms of assurance to the believers. A lesson here particularly for parents with children. There's a need more and more now for children to be equipped in an age where they are constantly bombarded with anti-Christian thinking, with anti-spiritual philosophy, and so-called scientific teaching that disproves the creation account. All of these things are constantly being pushed on our children in this day. And so having your children in a place where their only defense is, "My mum told me that the Bible is right," or, "My dad told me that the earth was created in 6 days," it's not good enough. That's only surface level. It needs to run deeper than that. Our children need to be trained in how to defend their faith, in a world that constantly will try to attack it, constantly try to undermine it. And so if you're a parent this morning, this is a challenge to you to understand apologetics for yourself, but also for the sake of your children, to try and train them up in what is a reasonable defense of the gospel. And so apologetics is useful to show the Christian faith to be reasonable, but it's also useful to defend the Christian faith against attacks. As I've said already, we live in a day where Christianity is completely counter to the culture. It's dismissed as blind faith. It's perceived or seen as some kind of mythical, experiential, purely spiritual experience, something really just touchy-feely as a belief system. But in reality, as I've already said, it's rational, it's reasonable, it's founded on evidence. Ultimately, the Christian faith is true. And because it's true, there is a wealth of evidence to back it up. That is the nature of things that are true. If it were false, there would not be any evidence for it. The reason that there is evidence is because the Christian faith is true. So we can't just solely rely on personal experience as we go to try and defend our Christian faith. That wouldn't be a robust apologetic strategy to simply say, oh, well, it worked for me, or I had this experience, or I had this feeling, or it just felt right. That makes us no different from any other world religion or any other worldview, whether it's charismatic, whether it's Mormon, whether it's Muslim. Anyone can say, well, I had this experience, therefore it's true. It's got to run deeper than purely personal experience. If we want to look at a really good example of this, Paul explains it better than I could in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there briefly. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15, the first 8 verses of this chapter, he's setting out an apologetic argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll maybe just, instead of reading all the first 8 verses, I'll maybe just begin to read at verse 3. And this is what Paul is saying. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, also as of one born out of due time. So in verse 8 there, we see that Paul is relying on personal testimony as a part of his apologetic. But it's important to point out, it's only a part of his defense. It's only a small part. In fact, it's the last thing he uses in this little passage. So it's a part of the apologetic method, but on its own, it's incomplete personal testimony. What else does Paul rely on here in this passage? Well, in verses 3 and 4, what does he say at the end of both those verses? According to the Scriptures. He points to the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly Christ's fulfillment of prophecy, Christ's fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament that foretold how he would die and that he would rise from the death. That is Paul's first evidence that Christ truly rose from the dead. But second of all, he relies in verses 5, 6, and 7 on eyewitness testimony. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, seen of above 500 brethren, and after that he was seen of James and then of the apostles. Eyewitness and historical testimony is here used by Paul as evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's really interesting in verse 6, actually, if you notice that one where he says, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. The second half of that verse, he says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. What does that mean? Well, he's saying that most of those 500 people are still alive. Some of them are now dead, but most of them are still alive. And what is the point? Why is he saying that? Well, he's saying, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, if you don't believe this eyewitness testimony, go and check it for yourself. Go and ask these people. Most of them are still alive. Most of them will testify to what they have seen. That is historical eyewitness testimony that Paul relies on here. So that is how we can use the apologetic method to defend the Christian faith against attack, but also we can use it to dismantle or use it to refute opposing beliefs. So we've shown that the Christian faith is reasonable and it is rational, but on the other hand, we can also use it to show that non-Christian beliefs are irrational, that they are unreasonable. So for example, you could say, you could use arguments to show that atheism is nonsensical. You could use arguments to show that evolution is without any real evidence, or that Islam or any other world religion is a false religion. Doing all of those things is apologetics and necessary, particularly, again, coming back to evangelism. As you try to evangelize anyone, no matter who they are, they all have a worldview of their own, whether it's a Christian worldview of a kind, or whether it's some other religion, or whether it's atheistic. Everyone has their own worldview, and it's really important in evangelism to understand what that person's worldview is and try to pick it apart. Paul does this in Acts chapter 17. We maybe don't need to turn there for the sake of time, but I'll just maybe pick out a few pieces here. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, and he's defending the Christian faith on Mars Hill. And in verses 22 to 34, maybe if you have time, you can read through this passage yourself later on, but there's a whole lot of arguments that Paul uses here, but I'll pick out a few of the interesting things he does. In verse 22, at the very start, he says to those who are listening, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Right from the off, he's attacking their belief. He's undermining and trying to pick apart their belief. What else does he say? Verses 24 and 25, he says, "The Lord dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands," etc., etc. So again, he's trying to undermine the belief of the people who are listening, trying to deconstruct it, trying to take it apart and show that it is false. It doesn't stand up to scrutiny. And what is the result here? Ultimately, in verse 30, Paul then, on the basis of his arguments, he calls these people to repentance. And that is the ultimate aim, as I've said, of apologetics, is to present the gospel and call men to repent. And that is what he does in verse 30. But then there's a response from the people in verse 32, and this is interesting. Verse 32 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." And then verse 34 says, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed." So that is what happens when we engage in witnessing to others. Not everyone will believe, whether you're using apologetics or using some other method. Some will mock, some will be opposed. They will maybe be more opposed after you try to witness to them. But as Paul saw here, certain people believed. Certain people came to faith. So those are all the uses of apologetics. It's useful to show the Christian faith to be reasonable. It's useful to defend the Christian faith when it's attacked. And it's useful to dismantle or to pick apart or to refute beliefs which are opposed to the gospel. But there are certainly limitations to apologetics, and that's what I want to come on to now as my last point. There are certainly limitations to apologetics. Firstly, it is not a substitute for the message of the gospel. Really, you can't separate apologetics from evangelism or from theology. Apologetics is a part of theology. It's scriptural. Paul uses it as part of his tools to witness to people. Apologetics is evangelism, and it's certainly influenced by our theology. It can't be separated from them. If you, for example, used apologetics to prove to someone that the Bible was historically accurate, that's great, but you have to follow it through. You have to make it clear that this scripture is therefore the word of God, that it calls that person to personally repent and to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Simply proving the historical accuracy of the Bible as a document isn't going far enough. Knowledge of God in a rational sense is not the same thing as knowing God personally, and that is the true aim of all apologetics. It's not a cold examination of evidence as if we're in a lab, but it's with real people and it's with real experiences, relying on real historical events. There must be a point to it. Lastly, if I convince someone that the world was created in 6 literal days, what have I really gained in doing that? What have I really achieved? You can believe that the world was created in 6 literal days and still be lost. That person is not saved because of their belief in the creation account. The conversation must always come back to who Christ is and what he has done. It must come back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the point of all apologetics. So not only is it an insufficient substitute for the gospel, but it's also not a substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit. Apologetic arguments, no matter how well explained they are, no matter how appropriately applied they are, they cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. Apologetics can be used of the Holy Spirit, but it is not always used. It is only effective with the help of the Holy Spirit. No one can be reasoned into the faith by strong arguments. The Holy Spirit is required to break down the hostility of hearts, to remove those barriers that people put up in their minds. It enables us to surrender to the truth of God's word. The Holy Spirit isn't convincing us or isn't moving us to believe something for which there is no evidence. I've said that already. But it allows us to surrender to the evidence that's already there. It allows us to surrender to God's word. We can only present the truth to someone. We can only allow them to hear the truth. We can't force it to reach their heart. The message we present with our mouths can reach the ears of the unbeliever, but it can reach no further than that. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes that message from the ears and causes it to reach the heart. So in summary then, what have we seen this morning? We've seen what apologetics is. It's knowing what you believe, it's knowing why you believe it, and being able to communicate it effectively to others. We've seen who apologetics is for. It's for all believers, all of us, with no exception. What is apologetics useful for? Well, it's useful for evangelism. It's useful for giving assurance to believers who have doubts. It's useful for defending Christianity in a hostile culture. And lastly, to dismantle or to pick apart opposing worldviews. But what are the limitations of apologetics? Well, it's not a substitute for the gospel, and it's not a substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit. More to sum that point up, apologetics or any witnessing or any evangelism must be done prayerfully, asking the Holy Spirit to use it, asking the Holy Spirit to apply it. It can't be separated from the work of the Holy Spirit. So I hope you've been challenged by this message as I have. I say all of these things not expecting you to think that I know everything about apologetics. I've learned an awful lot just in preparing this small study, and I've been challenged. I hope you have been too, and I just pray and ask that God will bless this word and this challenge to our hearts this morning. Let's close our Bible class in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this basis we have for our faith, not only the evidence you've given us, this revelation you've given us, but we also thank you for the object of our faith, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of all of our efforts in evangelism, all of the assurance to all of our doubts, Lord, he is the centerpiece. But Lord, may we take seriously the work of witnessing. May we take seriously this effort we must make to show a hope to a lost and dying world. May we be always ready, as Peter exhorts us, to give an answer to those who would ask us about the faith we have. May we live in a way that provokes people to ask questions. May we be so counter to the world, so different from the world, that they can only ask, what is the reason for your faith? Challenge us with this morning, Lord. We just ask your blessing on the meetings for the rest of this day, for our morning service. We ask that you would continue with us now. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.